Morning. It's good to see every one of you in the audience, and you're visiting with us. Thank you for being here this morning. We'll open up your Old Testaments to Psalms chapter 42, and we will also use chapter 43, as we'll explain in a minute. Appreciate the elders allowing me to go last week. I think that was the first emergency meeting I've ever had to do, but I was glad I was in a position that I could help them, and they were willing to let me go. I'm glad I'm back. You wake up in the middle of the night sometimes in some places, and you wake up and you say, "Where am I?" And it will happen to you if you travel enough that you long to be home. And it's part of what I want to talk to you about this morning is the desire that the psalmist had in his heart. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6 says to us that there is a hunger that is of the soul, a hunger that is of the spirit. There's a hunger of the stomach that all of us, to some degree, know. We know when we really have that gnawing pain. I doubt we understand what it is like unless we were in the Saharan Desert and were depending on the UN to feed us. Could we truly understand what hunger is? To appreciate that hunger, to appreciate what he is saying about those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Only those that recognize a spiritual need. I can think of people, especially folks that I love in my physical family, that I've tried to teach the gospel to, that have no love of the soul. There's nothing in them that hungers for God. You present the things to them that have God, and it's just like you had thrown pearls before swine, as the Lord said. There's no desire. They see nothing in it that is of any use to them, and they only live for here below. That is a tragedy when you think of who they are made in the image of. That they bear that part of them that has to at some point gnaw at them, and yet they refuse to fill it with God. I pray that never be the case for you and for me. In John 4 at verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." She wanted the water that he had just promised, that she's thinking Jacob's well, and so give me that water if I don't have to come here and draw anymore. He said to her, "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up unto everlasting life." Folks, that statement in the New Testament captures what the psalmist is going to say to us in Psalms 42 and 43. I want you to think for me before we read it about the structure of the psalm and the context of it so that we can better appreciate it as we are reading it. The author, you will notice as we will be reading together, finds himself removed far from the temple. Now, there's a lot of debate about, is this the Babylonian captivity or is it a psalm of David, though it is not stated that way. It starts the second book of the Psalms or the second part of the Psalter in this book. And it is said to us that it was of the sons of Korah. And you know the sons of Korah were Levites. It could be that they were with David when he fled from Absalom. It would fit the fact that they could put themselves into David's shoes, because when we read this, you're going to think of David as he fled from Saul, as he fled from Absalom especially. But it would also fit the Babylonian captivity. So no one knows for sure at what time it came from. He is excluded from the sanctuary, that he led the people of God in worship. Now, we would understand that the king would not have the right to enter the temple, but nonetheless, he could lead people up to the place where the priest would take over, and so it still would fit. And he is deeply grieved by that, the fact that he cannot do that anymore. Wherever he is surrounded by enemies that are mocking him, that are saying to him, "If God is your God, then how can you be separated from him?" And again, we're often going to find ourselves in the same boat with him, that people could, in effect, say to us, "Who is your God if you're in these kinds of circumstances?" And so he himself remains terribly perplexed regarding God's actions, as we often all will, as we deal with problems in this life. The structure of the psalm is in three strophes. The first strophe begins in chapter 42, verse 1 through 4, and is followed by a refrain three times that we will find in chapter 42 and in chapter 43. So that there is a connection, as I said to you earlier, between chapter 43 and 42 that many, many people have noted throughout time. The second strophe will begin in the second half of chapter 42 and will end at verse 11 with the exact refrain that he uttered at chapter 42 and at verse 5. And then, as I said to you, there is a marked difference in chapter 43, because instead of lamenting, as the first two parts of chapter 42 does, he utters a prayer. And we will look at each of these sections and think about them together. And then he ends, finally, that very short psalm with the same refrain that has occurred. Now, you may have in your version minor differences. There'll be some variation in that refrain. The English Standard, however, if you're using it, will have the refrain exactly the same in verse 5 and 11 of 42 and in the last verse of chapter 43. I put 42:5, but that's supposed to be 43:5. 42 has unresolved issues that 43 are going to help, because again, he is at the point of praying to God. The reason that we believe, or folks have studied for many years, that 42 and 43 go together. Notice 42 has a heading, to the choirmaster of Maskell of the sons of Korah. But 43 has no heading. The headings were put in later. Of all the Psalms in Book 2, 43 is the only one without a heading. The only one. So again, gives reason to believe that it is tied. Structurally, there's no doubt about it being tied. The fact there is no superscription tells you that whoever was compiling the Psalms believed that as well. We have no idea why they are separate, but they have been separate from ancient times. The Septuagint separates them, so we know as far back as that. They understood the separation. There are, though, Hebrew manuscripts that join them together. So I give you all of this just so that we have the background, and as we read the Psalms together now, and then we will come back and think about them, I want you to think about the fact of what is going on with the refrain after each of the laments and the prayer. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands His steadfast love, and at night His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Chapter 43. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth, and let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Well, look again with me at strophe 1 as we consider his lament that occurs in verses 1 through 4, and then the lament, then the refrain will take place. First of all, he says to us in verses 1 and 2, again, go back to it and think with me. We just sang that wonderful song. I'd ask Daniel if he would lead it. As a deer pants for living streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. We live in a time that I think we can understand that men are very, very busy about many, many things. You think about all of the things you do at school, those of you that are over here, all the circumstances of life that cause you to go to school, all the jobs that we are involved in, people's employment, how people live through life, their vacations, they're going to ball games like yesterday, they're doing all the things that we are doing in life, there is a frantic pace around us. I can imagine that when Alexander McLaren wrote these words, he wrote them over 150 years ago, that he would say of his time it was frantic. I think he would panic if he was in our day. But I want you to think about what he is saying. What is the meaning of the fact that all around us, and we partaking of it, there is ceaseless, gigantic activity going on? The very fact that men work, the very fact of activity in the mind and life, noble as it is still the testimony of nature that I, by myself, am full of passionate longings, of earnest desires, of unsupplied wants. I thirst is the voice of the world. Folks, there's not anybody in this audience, I think, that cannot understand that that is a truth. We thirst for something. Now, some people think they can fill it with gold. They think that they can get enough money, enjoy the good life that's on the other side, and keep on amassing. You know, as Solomon said, you're never satisfied. It always amazes me. All these guys that have $1 million, they go and go to seminars where billionaires talk to them and urge them on to become billionaires. There's never any satisfying of it. If somebody were to satisfy it with the pleasures of life, you think about Ecclesiastes of the fleshly pleasures of life. He said music and the fleshly pursuits of life and all these things you can pour yourself into, but it still, as Ecclesiastes will say, does not satisfy. It does not fill us up. You can pursue sports with passion, even the Aggies, with such passion and desire, and want that to be a filling of that void, but it never will accomplish that. McLaren goes on to end his quote, "No man is made to be satisfied from himself. We need to go beyond ourselves, to fix upon something external to ourselves. No man carries within him the fountain from which he can draw." I love that last line. There is no one in this audience that has a fountain of everlasting water that will flow up into them to become everlasting life that you and I can draw from on our own. The desire that we have cannot be filled by the things of this world. We were made as persons. Persons who understand there is a relationship. Even people that don't appreciate God at all, they understand they want to marry. Most people want to marry. They understand that they need someone else and that we were made for that. To be by yourself, the aloneness of that, the loneliness of it, just does not answer to us. We were made as persons, and the ultimate person is who we are to desire. For He is the one that made us in His image. As Augustine long ago said, we are made in a God-shaped vacuum, and until we come to God, it will not be filled. Thirst is an amazing thing. Have you ever watched an animal that would search for water? How intense is the purpose to get to water? If you've ever been very thirsty yourself, you know, but I doubt any of us have been at the point sometimes of people on battlefields and other places where if they did not get water, they would die. If we could put ourselves in that kind of thirst to understand the longing for God, be like a deer that will hunt with every ounce of its energy because if it doesn't find water, it's going to perish. That we would want to find God in the same way, that only He can fill this incessant urge that's within us. Well, what He says to us, though, is that He wants God that badly. But look at verse 3. "My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?'" He is in a place, as I said to you, separated. He will tell us that in a minute. He longs to go back to the temple to be able to lead people into worship. And He explains this longing then that His enemies are around Him saying, if God is your God, then why are you separated from Him like this? But boy, there are a lot of times in the Psalms that you see this apparent forsakenness by God. Psalms 3 verse 2, "Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God." Or Psalms 115 and verse 2, "Why should the Gentiles say, 'So where is their God?'" You notice how many times in 42 and 43 that same refrain occurs. Doy Moyer, in his commentary on this section, said, "How can one who is driven and exiled from God's sanctuary be under God's protection and care? Surely this was a sign that he was forsaken by God." Somewhere along life's way, folks, we're all going to be in a very dark place, a very dark time. You may not have been there yet. You'll know it when you're there. And when you enter that dark place and that dark time, the voices that will come to you are going to be voices that are much like the enemy. I don't mean we're hearing voices, but you understand what I'm saying. That will say in effect to us, you couldn't be right with God and this be happening to you. If you were right with God, then you would be blessed by Him. If you are right with God, then everything would go well with you in life. We can read the book of Job and know that's not so intellectually. But our emotions are fickle things, and they work on us. And sometimes people that ought to stand with us, just like Job's friends, become opposed to us. And the very ones that you would seek solace from can be the very enemies that are saying, "Where is your God now?" He was a spiritual leader, we are told in verse 4. He led Israel up to the temple and to worship, apparently at the great festival occasions. He was in the front, which would lead you to believe it'd be somebody like David, who can go as far as he can go to the temple. But then the priest would take over, but he as king would lead his people in worship to God. Folks, what a wonderful thing it is to worship God. To have times in which all of you got together at your home and decided, "I'm coming here today. And I'm coming to worship God together with God's people." But you know how wonderful a thing it is to lead God's people in worship. To be the song leader, or to be the one who directs the minds of us as we think about the will of God, or to be the one who is telling us the import of the Lord's Supper. Imagine that we were excluded from that, like Brother John Iverson. That we've reached a place in life that we no longer can be a part of that. I'm going to tell you, there is a deep longing in the heart of somebody who once had that. And any of you can feel that and know it, whether you ever are able to lead or not. Only one that has felt that deep need to worship God and to help others to worship God can know the emptiness and depression that comes from being without it. My older people sometimes say to us, I'm no good anymore. There's nothing I can do to help people serve God. Need to think that that's exactly how this man is feeling. And so he ends it then with the refrain that I said to you that will happen three times in this text. Look at verse 5 with me, and I want you to note the English Standard. Notice how it takes verse 6 and puts it in the last line of verse 5, because it's making the refrain say exactly the same thing all the way through the text. "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God." Again and again, what life will be for us at points is a perplexity and a despair. The reality of life that we cannot deny is that at times we will have to square that reality with the God that we worship, and we are going to cry out. That young couple, I meant to ask their name, but you know the guy at Tulsa that just got married. Thank you. And we're David Posey is, I believe. And they just got married and they're looking forward to life. Any of you couples right now that just were married this past summer, think about them. They have their life ahead of them, all the wants and desires to have a family one day, to enjoy being husband and wife and helping each other go to heaven. And then he is stricken with such a severe brain tumor that there is not much hope. Put yourself in the place of somebody who is like that and understand how hard it would be to go on hoping, to go on holding on to God. But holding on to God is exactly what the psalmist says. What sense is it going to make for me to let go of Him? Though I'm in despair in my soul, he says, I'm going to hang on to God and I'm going to continue to be one that does not let go of Him. He is torn, as we will continue to see in this psalm, between those two realities. He knows what the Scriptures promise. I'm sure that young man that I just described knows what God has promised. But squaring what we know, what the Scripture says, with how we feel and how we're reacting are two very different things. In Deuteronomy 7 and verse 9, the Scripture says, "Therefore know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments." Or the New Testament that says to us, 1 Peter 4:19, "Therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls in doing good as to a faithful Creator." Think of the refrain again. Why am I cast down? Why am I in such turmoil? His answer is, "Hope in God, for I will again be able to return to the temple, as it were, and praise God, my salvation." I was thinking about this lesson this week, and I remembered a story that I read in Philip Yancey's book, Disappointment with God. I want you to listen to it. I've known Meg for more than a decade. She is a devout Christian, preacher's wife, and a very fine writer. She had two children, the Woodsons had, Peggy and Joey, both for whom born with cystic fibrosis. Peggy and Joey stayed skinny no matter how much food they ate. They coughed and constantly labored to breathe. Twice a day, Meg had to pound on their chest to clear out mucus. They spent several weeks each year in a local hospital, and both grew up knowing they would probably die before reaching adulthood. Joey, a bright, happy, all-American boy, died at the age of 12. Peggy defied the odds by living much longer. I joined Meg in desperate prayers for Peggy. Although we knew of no recorded healings of cystic fibrosis, we prayed for healing anyway. Peggy survived several health crises in high school and went away to college. She seemed to grow stronger, not weaker, and our hopes rose that she would have healing after all. But there was no miracle. Peggy died at the age of 23. And that night in my basement, I came across a letter Meg had written to me after Peggy died. "I find myself," she wrote, "wanting to tell you something about how Peggy died. I don't know why, except that the need to talk about it is so compelling, and since I refuse to put my friends here through it more than once, I have run out of people to tell. The weekend before she went into the hospital for the last time, Peggy came home all excited about a quotation from William Barclay her minister had used. She had written it on a 3x5 card, and it said, 'Endurance is not just the ability to bear a hard thing, but to turn it into glory.' Her commitment held as long as her awareness of anything in the real world held. Once the president of her college came to see her and asked if there was anything specific he could pray for, she was too weak to talk, but nodded to me to explain what Barclay had written on that card. She had written from Barclay on that card. I was sitting beside her bed a few days before her death, when suddenly she began screaming. I will never forget those shrill, piercing, primal screams. Nurses raced into the room from every direction and surrounded her with their love. 'It's okay, Peggy,' one said. 'Jeannie's here.' The nurses stroked her body. Eventually, with their words and their touches, they soothed her. Though as time went on and the screaming continued, they could not. I've rarely seen such compassion. Wendy, Peggy's special nurse friend, tells me there isn't a nurse on the floor who does not have at least one patient she would give one of her lungs to save, if she could. So it's against this backdrop of human beings falling apart, nurses can only stay on the floor so long because they could not do more to help, that God, who could have helped, looked down on a young woman, devoted to Him, quite willing to die for Him, to give Him glory, and decided to sit on His hands and let her death top the charts for cystic fibrosis deaths. I tell you, Philip, it does not help to talk of the good that results from pain, nor does it help to talk about God almost always letting the physical processes of disease run their course. Because if He ever intervenes, then at every point of human suffering, He makes a decision to intervene or not. And in Peggy's case, His choice was to let CF rip. There are moments when my only response are grief and an anger as violent as any of it I have ever known, nor does expressing it dissipate it. Peggy never complained against God. It was no pious restraint. I don't think it ever occurred to her to complain. And none of us who lived through her death with her complained at the time either. We were upheld. God's love was so real, one could not doubt or rail against His ways. If I've been telling you all of this in an effort to come to some kind of resolution to the problem of Peggy's and my pain, perhaps I have been brought once again to the only thing that helps me experience God's love, His stroking, saying, 'I am here, Meg.' But again, I wonder how he could be in a situation like that and sit on his hands. As I think of it, I've never expressed all of this to anyone before for fear of disturbing someone's faith. Don't think you must say anything to me to make me feel better. Thanks for listening. Most people have no idea how much it helps. After reading Meg's letter, I could not work anymore that night. I've read that many times. I don't even know those people, but I know people like them. And I feel what the psalmist feels when I'm with them. To struggle with God, to struggle with God and wonder, where are you when these things are happening? But in all of these places that are inspired to us in Scripture, there is always that refrain, that thing that reaches out and says to us, hold on to God. Do not give up on Him. Because the answers lie in Him, whether we understand that now or not. The second strophe begins and it changes. Look with me at verse 6 in this chapter. Verse 6 begins at the end of verse 5 in the English Standard. And my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you. Here, remember he had said in the first one, he just says to himself, my soul is cast down. But here he says to God, and my God, my soul is cast down within me. So that now he directs his attention toward God rather than inwardly. Folks, sometimes we're going to feel exactly like Meg did. I don't have time this morning to read a passage in Job, but I would just say to you, go to Job 9 and read that. Because in that chapter, Job does exactly what Meg was doing in her letter. There is an anger that he feels toward God. He knows who he is in relationship to him, and yet what is happening to him, he cannot square with reality of a God who blesses and loves. And so he, in anger, lashes out. But I'm going to tell you, God lets us do that. I'm not saying it is the right thing for us to do, but I am saying God understands when we do those things, because there's plenty of times in Scripture where people are doing that toward Him. They are perplexed, they are broken, they do not understand. And somewhere along life's way, folks, if you haven't reached there yet, you're too young to have lived life, the day will come. And I hope a lesson like this will help you. He speaks in verse 7 and 8 of waves coming over him. I mean, it's as if, as Job will say in that chapter that I was referencing you to, there's no let up. He never can come up for air and breathe. Deep calls the deep at the roar of your waterfalls, and all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. But I suppose he says your waves and your breakers for the reason that whatever is in his mind is what's happening to him, he trusts God in the end. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul said, we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. He questions God at verses 9 and 10 as he thinks about, again, his abandonment. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound, as his what he is struck with, as English Standard, and the word in the Hebrew means death. In my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say, where is your God? That inward pain is, again, the same thing that you saw expressed in Meg's writings to God. They will be in our hearts too. In Psalms 18 and verse 2, the Scripture says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. To reach out and hold on to a God that yet perplexes us at times. To say of Him, you are my rock. I will not yield. I'll not let go. And so the refrain comes to us at verse 11. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil with me? Is this the chastisement of Himself? Hope in God, he again says, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. The last strophe then is that comes in chapter 43, and it is the prayer part, because there are two parts to it. The first is verse 1 and 2. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people from the deceitful an unjust man, deliver me, for you are the God in whom I take refuge. We need to understand that he asked what so many people have asked in history when they have been falsely accused by other people, when they have been treated in an unfair and unjust way. These people saying, where is your God? He knows, just like Job, his relationship to God. And yet that is what he is hearing again and again. I'm going to tell you, every last one of us will cry out for God to answer, to plead with God, to come and defend us. And I think of Revelation 6, when I think of passages like this, it says that he opened the fifth seal. I saw on the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood upon those that dwell on the earth? Those that would give their ultimate all in sacrifice for him are wondering, as they have yet to be answered, when will you come? When will you answer us? Life will be that mixture. The second part of his prayer is verses 3 and 4. When he understands that he needs God's light to come back to him, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God my God. Meg reached, I think, in that story, the most bottom pit that can be described of any human being. I pray she was able to reach back to God. You and I can reach that bottom pit, but if we will do what this psalmist is saying to us, to always hope in God, to know the answers are in God, and pray to Him to restore us and direct us back to Him, we need to study and meditate on the lives of the great sufferers in the Bible, to let their reactions at times know that that's our reaction, our anger, our bitterness, our not knowing why this is happening. But yet let also their faith bear us up, that they never let go of God. What good would it do, as a friend of mine who's told me that their father let go of God many years ago because his 10-year-old boy, she said, my brother was on a bicycle and was killed by a drunk driver. And because of the horrid things that could happen in this world, 10,000 people destroyed by a typhoon in India and that region of the world. We live under those things of who, where is God when all of these things are happening? This man said, if God was a God that the Bible talks about, he wouldn't let that happen to 10-year-old boys. And he never entered a church building again. I don't have to tell you what his eternal destiny is. If we let go of God, then we have no part in him. As hard as life may be, the Scripture implores us again and again, endure. I think about guys that run the marathon. There was a couple of people I was with this past week that have run a marathon. I'm thinking, man, those guys are something. I mean, it's something to say that you run 26 point however many miles it is without stopping. I asked them, I heard Amy, I think Newhouse, talk about it in Friday Devo, about a half marathon, that about mile 9, your mind, your body's saying, what are you doing? Your mind has to take over and say, okay, from here to that back of the building, I can make it to there. And then I look from a point from there, and then 9 miles become 10 and 11 and finally the 13. Think of 26. And think of when the body wants to say, that's enough. To think in the midst of the horrible of things happening like we are describing, that you say that is enough. When Lord Wellington was asked how they defeated Napoleon's armies at the Battle of Waterloo, he said, we were not braver than the French and his allies. We were braver 5 minutes longer. So it is in life. James writes to us in chapter 5, verse 10 and 11, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You've heard of the perseverance of Job, and latch hold of this one. And seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. So again and again, the refrain will come back to us as it does this time. Same words, but I have to think a different tone. Same thing that he says at verse 5. Why are you cast down on my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Face rebuke and triumph for the psalmist's dejection. I have a dog named Susie. She loves everybody. I'm glad that those who would break into my home don't know that. I always hope she will eat those folks alive, and I don't mean that, but just stop them from breaking into the house. But when we let her out, when all the college kids are there, she goes around, and all the girls have bare feet, she licks every one of them, and they're all oohing and pulling their legs in. Susie is the epitome of a dog who is faithful, like faithful should be defined. Her devotion is to me and my family and to Hazel. Hazel cleans our house. When Hazel was there one time by herself, somebody came to the door, and we were having a rash of break-ins that happened not long after that. I still tie those things together and wonder. But she said the whole time Susie was there, and she had this low rumble inside of her. And that guy knew that too. I want to think that if anybody like that tried to do anything to me or tried to do anything to my family or to try to do anything to Hazel, if she was there cleaning the house, that Susie would intervene. I have no doubt about that. If I have such faithfulness in a mute beast and what the word faithfulness means, why in the name of anything would I doubt our magnificent God? Would I ever doubt that in the end He will come? If you're subject to heaven's invitation this morning, Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned." If we can help you to come to Him this morning, then do so as together we stand and sing.